you have your Bibles, turn with me first to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And if you want to go ahead and mark a place, you can turn and just stick your finger or a pen or whatever and mark chapter 2, because I'm going to have you turn there in just a few minutes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 is where we're going to start at this morning, though. It's not often that I chew on a sermon for months before I preach it. I don't. I mean, usually the Lord kind of directs me from one week to the next where I'm going. Sometimes I might get a week or two advance notice and begin to prep, but I don't know. I can't remember a time that I just had a thought in my heart and on my mind that I chewed on for a while before I preached it, but this one I have. And it's not that I hadn't tried to preach it. I've tried several times. I tried several times at the end of last year, and even the first Sunday of this year, I kind of thought that's where the Lord would let me go, but He didn't. I didn't have liberty. I never had liberty. When I sit down and I'm struggling to put my thoughts together or to study the Scriptures, I sometimes just recognize that's a roadblock, that the Lord's not, He's not letting me go there, just like He didn't let Paul go certain places in his missionary journey. He's not letting me go there yet. And so I've had to back off and seek His face for where He did want me to go. I've never had liberty until now, and I've had good liberty this week to sit and prepare. And I think this is why. Before I preach this, the Lord said, I want you to apply this before you preach it. You need to do some work on yourself before you preach to others. And I have been, for the last several months, pondering this in my heart and in my mind and doing my very best to put it into practice in my life. But I want to say before I preach this morning, I'm still practicing. And I'm a long ways away from perfecting anything that God has for my life. I've not arrived at some pinnacle of success. I don't look down on anybody else in this congregation for not being where I am, because I see some of you exceeding me and excelling me in several areas. And so I got a long way to go before I reach perfection. So I'm not preaching this from a standpoint of I got it all figured out this morning and I'm not failing in any one of these areas. I believe, progressing in these areas. And I think that's the necessary thing, is that we make progress. It's going to take me a few minutes to lay the groundwork before I actually tell you where I'm going. But it's necessary before we approach the main subject to lay the groundwork for it. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1 reads like this. I therefore, Paul's writing, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. He was in prison as he wrote this letter. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, or because of my calling in the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, the Apostle Paul, in most of his letters, there's always an obvious distinction. He kind of shifts gears in nearly every one of his letters from this is what you need to believe and this is how you need to behave. He usually, in all of his letters, he presents a doctrinal truth. This is who you are. This is what Christ has done. And he presents that case first. This is your position in Christ, and this is what it means for your life in practice. And Ephesians actually divides right down the middle. The first three chapters are all about who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us. The last three chapters deal with what that means for our life, and he breaks it down categorically. Here's what it means for you husbands. Here's what that means for you wives. Here's what that means for you parents. Here's what that means for you children. Here's what that means for you employers. Here's what that means for you employees. Here's what that means for all of us standing against the wiles of the devil. He gets very practical beginning in chapter 4, and he starts right from the outset in verse 1 saying, because of all that Jesus has done for us and because of who that we are in Him, I want you to walk worthy of the title of Christian. I want you to be to wear worthily the title of being a Christ follower. My first message of this year was about worship. And when you talk about worship, living a worthy life is living a worshipful life. When we live our lives in such a way that we honor the Lord Jesus Christ, that in and of itself is an act of worship. So if we're going to talk about worship, we need to start with the way that we're living our lives. We need to start with that worthy walk and that worthy work. The word worthy in that passage of Scripture means that you do appropriately. The Apostle Paul says in other places, he said, behave yourself as becometh saints. Behave yourself as becometh saints. Live your life appropriately. Live your life in such a way that it becomes a service to the one that you worship. And in Romans, the language kind of shifted. Actually, chapter 11 is more about Israel and about the new covenant. But when you get to chapter 12, there's that same shift to the practical application. And he said, I beseech you by the mercies of God, because of God's mercies, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Your appropriate response to all that Christ has done for you is that you live a life that's worthy, that your life becomes a tool to worship the one that has saved you. Now, when you look at that particular verse, that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. That verse, I believe, implies that living a worthy life implies not only our walk, but also our work. That we live a worthy life in the way that we walk and in the way that we work. And I'll tell you why. The word walk in that passage of Scripture is actually a compound word in the Greek. It's peri, which means around, and pateo, which means trample. And so he literally says, the way that you walk around, the way that you walk around, let it be worthy. And the way, and the calling, that's the word vocation in this passage of Scripture. It means calling or invitation. When you think of the word vocation, what do you think of? I think of work. What I have been called to do, what my responsibility, what my role is in this world. And what we all are as Christians, we're ambassadors in Christ. And our work is to win the world to Christ. That is our work. Our purpose is to let others see our good works that glorify God and for them to be drawn unto Him. So that verse says that that if we live a worthy life, that will include both our walk and our work, which is to share Christ with the world. Now, I'm laying the groundwork. I would submit to you this morning that just like in this passage of Scripture, walk worthy of the vocation, I submit to you that practically speaking, in our lives, our walk always precedes our work. The way that we carry ourselves and the way that we conduct our lives has an impact on the work that we do in presenting Christ as the answer to the world's sin problem. Let me say it like this. If we don't walk right, it's unlikely that our work for Christ will ever be very productive. If we don't learn to walk right, it's unlikely that our work trying to lead other people to Christ will ever be productive. I've shared this with you before. I went to a John Maxwell conference. John Maxwell is the leadership guru. He's taught leadership principles to multi-million, billion-dollar corporations, and he's also taught it to large bodies of believers. John Maxwell happened to be a pastor that God gifted in the area of knowledge and leadership. We went to a conference one year, and it was a pastor's conference. And he started that conference in a strange way. You know, after some little temporary short introductions, he said, I'm going to go ahead and tell some of you guys up front at the beginning of this conference that it doesn't matter what kind of leadership skills I teach you, it doesn't matter what you absorb and what you retain and what you apply from this conference. He said, I hate to tell you this, but you're never going to pastor a growing church. You're never going to pastor a church that's successful. You're never going to excel. You're never going to go forward in ministry. You're never going to do any of those things. Everybody's just kind of sitting there with a dumbstruck look on their face, like, this is a sorry way. This is a crazy way to start off a conference. We here for you to help us, and you saying you can't. And then he said, I'm going to tell you the reason why I can't help you. And he said, it's because people don't like you. Now, that kind of set all of us back a little bit. But he said this. I mean, he's like, there's not enough leadership principles in the world for me to help you. If you can't do enough work if your walk is not right. And listen to me, before you misunderstand me, I know this. My job as a Christian is not to make everybody like me. It isn't. And then your job as a Christian to make everybody like you. The simple truth of the matter is you're going to be hated sometimes because of your faith, which some people think is ridiculous, and because of the standards that you have in your own life, that you stand against certain things that the world has embraced, and people are going to hate us just for that reason. It's not my job to make those folks like me by surrendering my standards or by being quiet about my faith. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. It's very obvious that it's not our job to go out and try to make all the world love us. In fact, Jesus said, if you live for me and you love me, the world's going to hate you in many ways the same way that it hated me. But I would submit to you, it's also not our job to be disliked. It's not our job to go out and because of the way that we conduct ourselves, that we make people dislike us just because of our personality. And that's basically what John Maxwell said. He said, your problem is not that you don't have the knowledge of the Bible or that you can't apply leadership skills. He said, your problem is not in any of those things. Your problem is in your personality and how you relate to other people. And I think that's where I want to go this morning, is it is our walk. When I talk about walk worthy, when the scripture talks about walk worthy, I think that it is implying that that has a lot to do with how we relate to other people and how other people relate to us. That's what we got to work on. I know it goes without saying, by the way, that Jesus is the epitome of one that walked worthy of his calling. Amen? If you want to point your finger at somebody and say, there's one that did it perfectly, Jesus did it. Jesus walked worthy of the calling that God called him to, that the Father called him to on this earth. It's true that some people hated him. A lot of folks hated him. But the reason they hated him is not because of the way that he treated them or the way that he spoke to them. The reason they hated him is because they were jealous of him. They were threatened by him. They were openly rebellious to God, and Jesus pointed at some of that rebellion, and it made them angry, and that's the reason they hated him. But at the same time, other people were drawn to Jesus. And I think we got to understand, not everybody that was there in that time that Jesus walked hated him. He didn't go around trying to make enemies. He made them many because they just were jealous and threatened by him. In Mark chapter 2, I think the reason that people were drawn to Jesus is that because they appreciated the way that Jesus talked to them. They appreciated the way that Jesus treated them. They appreciated the way that Jesus tried to connect with them and relate to them where they were at. In Mark chapter 2, and by the way, this is recorded in all three of the Gospels. Levi and the other Gospels, he's called Matthew. It's the same guy. Sometimes the apostles call people by their first names and some by their middle names and some by their daddy's names. And so it kind of gets confusing sometimes. But Levi is Matthew. And the Bible said in verse 13, he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him. And he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. Let me tell you a little bit about Levi. He's a Jew that is considered a traitor to the Jewish people because he had agreed to become a tax collector for the Romans. And he essentially sat in a toll booth in the street, and when people come by, he collected taxes from his own people. So he was seen as a sellout. Most of the Levites, or most of the tax collectors, which is also known as publicans, most of them were also big crooks. They took more from the people than the Roman government expected, and they padded their own pockets with them, and that was pretty well known. I tell you, for most of us, politicians put a bad taste in our mouth, right? This is kind of how the publicans were in that day. When they came in contact with them, they thought, that guy's a crook. He's just out to better himself. And so Jesus came by this guy, Levi, or Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the toll booth, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Just like Peter and James and John mending their nets, Jesus walked by and said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. All right, we're all in. The Bible says then in verse 15 that it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, listen to this, that many publicans, the more tax collectors, have y'all heard how he treated Matthew? Have you heard how he spoke to Levi and invited him to follow him? So now all these publicans that are hated by the majority of the people come to find Jesus. And sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. And I love what that verse 15 says. For there were many and they followed him? Or who are the many? Publicans and sinners that sat with Jesus and who decided to follow him. They were many and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he, Jesus, eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I think these folks were drawn to Jesus. In fact, I read a book years ago that really nailed me between the eyes. It's called What's So Amazing About Grace. And Philip Yancey told a story in front of that book about a woman that had lived her life in prostitution and had some major drug problems and had terminated pregnancies through abortion. And she just, her life was a wreck. She was a train wreck. And somebody suggested to her that she seek out a church and a pastor. And her response to that was that she was horrified that somebody would even suggest that. What in the world would she do and find in a church but more condemnation and more guilt and more shame? So Philip Yancey raised this question that really hit me between the eyes. He said, why is it that the same people that were drawn to Jesus are repulsed by his people? I'm going to be honest with you, it made me mad at first. And then I read the rest of the book, What's So Amazing About Grace. What's so amazing about grace is Jesus met them folks where they were and gently pulled them to where he wanted them to be. Jesus walked in a way that made other people, not everybody, but Jesus walked in a way that made publicans and sinners. I don't think we can dispute this because the text says it. He walked, he lived, he moved around in his world in such a way that there were people, sometimes the down and out and the outcast of society, that were drawn to him. And even many that chose to follow him. And so my question is, do we walk around in our society that makes those people that are outside of the fold, that are not Christians, that don't claim to be Christians, do we make them want what we have? Do we cause them to want to follow us? Are they drawn into a relationship with us, or do they hold us at arm's length or walk away from us altogether? And that's my topic. Are we tainting our worship? Are we tainting our worship and undermining our work because of the way that we live our daily lives, because of our walk? Are we turning people off? Are we turning people off before they even know who we are or what we believe? That's a problem. If we have turned somebody off before they even realize who we are and what we believe, then we're never going to be able to win them by our work for Christ. Jesus wasn't that guy. He wasn't that guy. Sure, after he began to tell people what the truth was, some turned away, some hated him, some were jealous, but a lot of them said, we like this guy. Yeah, he speaks with authority, but he also speaks with grace. He speaks and treats us in a way that draws us to want to hear more. Jesus wasn't that guy. He met people where they were. They were intrigued by his treatment of them, and then I believe that made them willing to listen to what he had to say. And sometimes they were even willing to follow him and do what he asked them to do. So my sermon is simply this: don't be that guy. Don't be that girl that makes people dislike you just because you're being unlikable. Now, if they dislike you because you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you take a stand on biblical values and morals and convictions, that's not on you, that's on them. But if people dislike us because of our personality, because of our flaws in our personality, then that's on us to change. And so, don't be the guy that makes somebody say, I don't want to hear nothing from them, because I don't like the way they treated me, spoke to me, behaved themselves around me, the way that you walked. Now, this is interesting to me because this is how this sermon kind of came to pass and why I've spent so much time applying it. The kind of people that turn us off are the same kind of people that we need to strive not to be. And this is how it's kind of birthed in my spirit, because somebody rubbed me the wrong way one day. In a bad way, and I wanted to just come out with my gloves on. And I said, no, that ain't a Christian thing to do either. It happened to be on a Facebook post. It was a comment. And sometimes I've learned just to delete people's comments, pretend like they never existed. Because if I go back and read them over and over, I keep getting mad over and over. But I think eat at me. And it's like the Lord said to me, you do the same thing. You do the same thing. You do to other people what she did to you, and it made you mad. And so what he said to me is, don't be that guy. He gave me an illustration of what it felt like to be that guy that's on the other end of that treatment. And I really just got thinking about this whole business about walking worthy of the work that he's called us to and not being that guy that turns people off just simply by the way that we carry ourselves. So, don't be that guy. I'm going to give you five guys, not burgers and fries. Although that sounds good. Waycross needs five guys. So you can go spend $15 for a hamburger. Five guys that we don't want to be. All right? Five guys that we don't want to be. Don't be that guy. Number one, the nitpicker. By the way, I made up some words this morning, so y'all, this ain't one that's made up. I just put a little bit of punctuation in it, so to make my point. A nitpicker is somebody that's hyper judgmental. You know what a nit is? If you're sitting close enough to somebody, you see a nit, you're sitting too close. Especially if you got my vision. A nit comb is you can't hardly pull it through my hair. It's too thick. You got to grease it up to pull it through. That's what a nitpicker is. He's a nitpicker, somebody that's looking for every flaw. That's going through somebody's life with a fine-tooth comb. The Pharisees were nitpickers. And by the way, you look through your New Testament, and the hardest thing Jesus had to say to anybody was Pharisees. I mean, he devoted one chapter into telling them, woe is you, because of the way that you carry yourself and the things that you do and the burdens that you lay on other people. And he blasted the Pharisees. Because they were hypercritical, they were overly judgmental of everybody else and did not sweep their own porch or pull the logs out of their own eye. They went through people's life with a fine-tooth comb. In fact, they tried to do it to Jesus and his disciples over and over. Why don't y'all fast? Why aren't John's disciples fasted? Y'all are not fasting. Why are you not fasting? Why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? Well, I'm all in favor of washing hands before you eat, but I mean, if you don't, that's you putting that food in your mouth. Jesus kind of rebuked that, and he said, you know what goes in your mouth comes out. It don't defile you. It's what's coming out of your mouth that's defiling people. That hypercriticism, that judgmentalism. Why don't you fast? Why are you guys picking corn on the Sabbath? Don't you know you ain't supposed to do no work on the Sabbath? Why are you picking corn on the Sabbath? By the way, I think Paul wrote Romans chapter 14 for this kind of person. Why do you not tithe like we tithe on everything that we have? And listen, the Pharisees said a lot of things that were true. In fact, Jesus said, what they're telling you may be true, but you don't do like they... You don't do like they say. You walk in truth. He said they got a lot of truth, but they're not walking in grace with that truth. Now, that's not that everything they had was right, but understand this. truth separated from grace feels like a hammer to your head, don't it? It does. And I realize that as I've grown in ministry. I don't know how y'all put up with me looking back. Because there were some times way back yonder that I might have been full of truth, but I didn't have a whole lot of grace. And I know some people look at me now like, well, you've compromised your convictions. No, I've got a little wiser. I've grown a little bit in grace. I'm a little more tempered now than I was then. Thank God for that, because I come out with a sledgehammer sometimes. You know, I was whack-a-mole in church. Let me see who I can get right now. But there ain't no grace in that. There's no grace in that. It's okay to be truthful, but when you've got truth without grace, you're just beating people over the head with a hammer, and most of them are not going to come back for it. Especially when that truth is nitpicking stuff. And you know, the reality is most of that stuff is just fruit on the tree, and when the root is dealt with, the fruit will change. But folks don't give us an opportunity to do that much digging around in their life because we have separated ourselves from them because of our hyper-judgmentalism. Let me move on from nitpicker. Nitpicker's first cousin is know-it-all. Know-it-all-er. I'm going to make up some words. I didn't spell that wrong, by the way. I didn't spell it wrong. And if you say I spelled it wrong, you're nitpicking. I'm going with all ends here, so I had to make it fit. But I thought about it, and in fact, I almost put K-N-O-W, and I thought, no, because here's what a know-it-all does. When somebody says something, no, that ain't right. No, that ain't right. That's what a know-it-all does. He says no to everything everybody else says. He has a difficult time responding to anybody, you're right. He can't just say, yeah, that's right. He's got to add something to it. He's got to correct it. And he's got to say, yeah, but. If he says yes, yeah, but. That's the know-it-all. Don't y'all? I hate know-it-alls. I hate that I have been a know-it-all. Can I tell you I don't know it all? Is that all right with you? I do not know it all. And I don't want to be the kind of a person that says no to all. I think there's a man named Jesus that does know it all. But you know, he didn't even answer all the questions that was asked. He didn't. In fact, a lot of times, people ask him questions, he just ask them another question, so figure that out on your own. He didn't say, no, you're wrong. He said, let me rephrase it and ask you the question again. His correcting was a little bit different kind of correcting than we're accustomed to giving people. He sometimes just let people, rather than correct them outright, he let them figure it out on their own. I know some young preachers, and I still consider myself to be a young preacher, but I look back at some of my old ways of doing things, and I'm thinking, God, thank you for this folks. These folks have been patient and kind and long-suffering and forgiving to me. And sometimes I see these young preachers that get in new churches, and suddenly they come out like a bull in a china shop, and they're wrecking things. And I want to go to them and say, hey, let me tell you. But I remember when them old preachers came to me and started rebuking me, and I was like, I don't want to hear it. You're a compromiser. And they just made me mad and not want to fellowship with them anymore. And here's what I've learned. I got to give them guys the opportunity to learn the same way that I learned. And sometimes the best way I learned is by royally messing up and falling flat on my face and having to go back and say, I'm sorry for the way I did that. I'll try to do different next time. Sometimes you just got to give people space to grow, rather than correcting everything and nitpicking everything that it is about them and saying no to everything that they're doing and no to everything that they're saying and trying to teach them differently. I know that's hard for me. That is hard for me. When I see folks post something on Facebook, I'd be like, ooh. Scrolling. And I've learned there's a few people, I very seldom delete anybody as a friend, because I feel like there's a harvest field out there, and you don't ever know when God's going to move somebody into a divine intersection, when something catastrophic hits their life, or they come to the end of themselves, and I won't be that guy that's been there, and they say, hey, can you help me, can you pray for me, because when they open the door for that, then it's wide open for us to go in and do the work of God. If we've walked in such a way that they can see Christ in us, I hope they call upon us when the time comes. But they won't do that if we have chastised and rebuked and corrected them at every turn. We're just going to drive a wedge that pushes us further and further away from them. So I've learned, I don't delete people, but I will unfollow people so that their stuff won't show up because I have a hard time not being a know-it-all. And most of the stuff that aggravates me is not essential stuff anyway. Now, if I see somebody being heretical, if I see somebody that's so far off base that they're not, that they're especially somebody that claims to be a Christian, and they're so far off base that they've gotten totally away from Scripture, there's a better way to handle that than me engaging them in a public debate, and that is to message them privately or to try to build a relationship with them so that I can move in their life the way that Christ wants me to move. Here's a quote from me. Here's a quote from me. A know-it-all can't grow at all. That's good, ain't it? A know-it-all can't grow at all. And the reason for that is because we refuse to be taught. We refuse to be taught. And I listen, if you never run anybody, I've been that guy before. I'm trying not to be that guy anymore, but I run into folks and it drives me crazy. I'm like, I'm trying to tell you something, but you won't even listen to what the Bible says. And so if you already know, you on your own. When we think that we know it all, we shut ourselves down to our own personal growth. There's room for us to learn and grow together. Don't be a know-it-all. Don't be a nitpicker, don't be a know-it-all. Number three, the never-doing-weller. Now, I didn't say never-do-well. I said never-doing-well. I call it hee-haw syndrome. You've heard me sing the song before. Gloom, despair, it's agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Now, I'm not talking about the Matt's got the woo-woo part down up there. I'm not talking about occasional whining. I think we all do that. I know we all do that. We all have times in our life where we have a short term, let me have a pity party. And I don't think the Lord is going to bat us over the head or rebuke us for that. We all have pity parties, but we don't need to live there. It don't need to become a syndrome in our life, because when we live in perpetual misery and constantly unload our burdens on somebody else, especially people that are lost, I got news for you. They going to go somewhere else. They not going to follow us. I mean, in my ministry route years ago, I've told you this story over and over. There was one lady that was the most miserable person I have ever met in my life. She's the only person that ever told me, Job don't know nothing about suffering. I tell you, when I left her house, most of the time I was like this. Belly crawling, I felt low. And then there's another older lady that had the best outlook and the best spirit, and was living in a personal care home. The other lady lived on her own in her own house. And I knew what their lives looked like, and I knew that lady in that personal care home had had as bad or worse an experience with life, but I never heard her say a negative word. So I learned in my ministry, go to the lady with hee-haw syndrome first, because you're going to need that other lady to pick your spirits up before you go anywhere else. And I don't mind telling you, I dreaded pulling up in the driveway. I know it was what I was supposed to do, and I understand that God had called me to do that, and I tried to direct her thoughts somewhere else, and it never worked. It never worked. But I would dread pulling up there, and when I got to the other place, I was practically running in the door. If we present ourselves to this world as one that has nothing but perpetual misery laid upon our lives, they're going to be scared. They're going to catch what we got, and they don't want it. The Bible says this, the kingdom of heaven is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. I didn't make that up. That's Romans 14:17. This is what the kingdom looks like, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And Jesus said, if we are Christians, the kingdom of heaven lives within us. It is in us. We're not waiting on it to come down. It lives in us. And so when we live our life, there ought to be in our life expressions of righteousness, peace, and joy that is manifested to the world around us. That makes my mind run back to the Apostle Paul when they drug him out of prison to show himself to the king. It was, I forget the king's name, Agrippa maybe. I think it was Agrippa. He said, dragging him out of a prison, chained behind his back, I think myself happy. But you just come out of prison. But the Apostle Paul had the joy of the Lord as his strength. He had the peace of knowing that it don't matter where you imprison me out in this world, I'm free in Christ. And so listen, we need to manifest. We've got to have some peace, joy, and righteousness. We can't be people that are perpetually never doing well. By the way, the root of never doing well is self-centeredness. That's exactly what it is. I want you to focus on me right now. I want you to focus on me right now. I'm not doing good. Focus on me. Focus on me. Don't tell me about your problems. I got too many problems. That's self-centeredness. You won't find none of that in Jesus. None of it. Number four, the naysayer. Cynical. Pessimistic. Favorite words. Can't be done. Won't work. Better not. If you do that, you're on your own. Jesus believed in his disciples. Would you agree with that? He believed in them. You know, he could have spent 10, 15 years of ministry gathering up 12,000 disciples before he left the world in their hands. But you know, he got 12 of the hardest knuckleheads that you've ever run in your life. Fishermen, tax collectors, religious zealots. He gathered up these knuckleheads and didn't give a 12 of them, and he believed in them. Now, don't you understand this? He believed in them, and he knew every fault they had. He knew every flaw they had. He knew every failure that they'd have before they ever committed it. He told Peter, in fact, on the night he was betrayed, tonight, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter said, you don't know what you're talking about. Not me, the others, not me. But understand this, Jesus believed in his disciples. He knew what they were about to face. He knew where their flaws were. He knew where their faults were. He knew how many times they'd fail. He also knew that I can entrust this gospel to those 12 men. They're going to turn the world upside down in a matter of a few years. And they did. A naysayer, I think, is somebody that just perpetually discourages other people. And as Christians, we ought to be encouragers, not discouragers. Be somebody's cheerleader, not their heckler. I mean, root them on. Cheer them on. If they make a small... one of the things sticks out to me, the story with the woman at the well. I mean, this lady's got a bad life going on here, and she's confused about where she worships. She's been married 5 times, living with a guy that ain't her husband. Jesus could have said a lot of hard things to her. But when she said, I don't have a husband, he said, you told the truth. You told the truth. You've had 5. The one you're with is not your husband. But you're just looking for water. You're just looking for water. If you follow me, I'll show you how to find what you're looking for. She left that water pot home, went to town. I ran into a man that told me everything about myself. Ain't this the Messiah? Y'all coming here. How did he relate to her? How did he treat her? How did he make her feel? Jesus called fishermen, tax collectors, drunks, prostitutes, religious zealots. He called me. He called you. That's encouraging to me. He said, I can. He said, you can. He said, we can. You know, I found out sometimes in life, if God puts something on somebody's heart, sometimes you guys just let them run with it, even if you don't think that it's going to work. Just say, all right, you lead the way. We'll try it. You know what I found most of the time? Our failures are not fatal. We got room to back up and say, hey, let's try this again. Let's run at this from a different angle. Don't be a perpetual naysayer. And the last one. I struggle with spelling that upper right there, but I'm just carrying with the flow of the alliteration. I'm too good to abide with sinners. Jesus wasn't. Jesus wasn't. I mean, you look at the text. Does he know who he's sitting with? Does he know who these people are? Yeah, that's exactly who I came to reach. It's exactly who needs me the most. Jesus found every one of us when we were in sin. Every stinking one of us. Now, I tell you, I was probably deeper than most of you. I probably smelled worse than most of you. But he came right where I was at. Met me right where I was. And listen, even now, I'm not better than anybody else. I'm not more worthy than anybody else. Only thing different than me and the rest of the world is I'm better off than they are because I know Jesus. Because he's paid for my sins. I'm not better than they are. I'm not more worthy than they are. And the Bible tells us and makes it very clear that Jesus is no respecter of person. He is no respecter of person. That means that he doesn't show favoritism and he doesn't show prejudice. He sees everybody through the same eyes. He doesn't discriminate on somebody based on their skin color, based on their nationality, based on their intellect, based on their social status, based on their economic status. In fact, if you look at Jesus' disciples, he had folks from all kind of categories. If you look at the people that initially became the church and followed him, it was super diverse. Wasn't any discrimination there. It was, let me go reach that demon-possessed maniac that's dwelling in them tombs that nobody knows what to do with. And let me find that guy up in that sycamore tree that's too short to see over the crowd that has ripped a bunch of people off in his lifetime. And let me go to this man that's on the Damascus Road that thinks it's his job to kill Christ's followers. He's a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning the law, he is without blame, but he needs me. The diversity of the body of Christ in the first few chapters of the book of Acts is incredible. Why? Because Jesus was no respecter of persons. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, rich, poor, black, white. All Jesus sees. All he sees when he sees this world is sheep without a shepherd. And you know, I see that guy, I see those guys and every one of the disciples. You look at some of their interactions. Jesus, they're not doing it like we are. You want us to call some fire down from heaven? No, I don't want you to call no fire down from heaven. Does he know who that woman is? Is washing his feet? Jesus, we can't feed all these people. They're just here for the food. Send them away. Run them children off of your lap. You don't have time for that. We don't have time for that. Suffer the little children, Jesus said. Forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Some of them were even so audacious as to say, "Nope, Jesus, you're wrong." And they even had a couple of arguments about which one of us is the greatest. And Jesus said, "The one of you that's the least, try that on for size." I see that guy in me too. I do. I have seen all them guys in me. Now, I'd love to be able to tell you that God made me this way, but He didn't make me this way. He didn't. You know what makes us that guy? Sin. The situations that we find ourselves in life. And then our own selfishness. There's a self-centeredness in all of us. Mitch talked about it this week. The curse of sin impacted us all. God didn't create us to be that guy. That's not how He created us. Sin did it. Situations did it. We did it to ourselves. That's what made us that guy. And I'll tell you, it's been deep in me. But Jesus is making me new. He's making us new. And I see these things, all of them, all of these things in my life, in your life, in the disciples' life, in everybody's life. All these things are character flaws. They hinder our walk because of the way they make us relate to other people. And we'll never be effective in the work that God has called us to do until our walk precedes our work. We got to do a better job walking before we'll see fruit produced from our work. So, I want to walk worthy. I want to walk worthy. Do you? I want even my personality. Let me say it like this. I want even my personality to point other people to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the way that I do that is that I treat other people like He treats me. And that we treat other people like He treats us. Mitch mentioned this week too. How does He treat us? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. He shows us respect. That's hard to wrap my mind around, but He has never treated us any way but as a perfect gentleman. I think when we begin to treat other people that way, when our walk is right, our work is going to produce fruit and people are going to come and say, "Let me see what it is that makes you different. What it is that makes me drawn to you. Let me hear what you have to say." Now, I've seen this take place. Out of the blue, I am proud of this. I got some friends that are hardcore sinners. Amen. I got one I go see every now and then, and then I cringe sometimes at some of what comes out of his mouth. But I'm claiming him for the kingdom because I believe one day God's going to bring him to a divine intersection in his life where he's going to come face to face with the reality, "I am not a Christian, I am not prepared." And he's going to get on the phone and say, "Hey, me and you got to get together." Now, I believe this right now. Two or three guys that I know that are way out there, they're way out there. You know, we're close to calling themselves a Christian, or for that matter, not even close to setting foot in this church yet. I believe all of them probably right now would fight for me. Not that they agree with everything I say or preach, but I've done my very best to try to build a relationship with them where they are. And every time I get opportunity to sow some seeds of truth into their life, that's what I think He's called us to do. How's your walk? What part of your life do you need to yield to Christ today? What needs to be made over? Now, I've tried to be transparent with you. I know that I got some problems that I need to work on. I know that I'm a work in progress. I know that we're all a work in progress. But would you agree to this? If we're gonna claim this title, I'm a work in progress. Would you say amen if that's who you are? I'm a work in progress. Amen. So if we're a work in progress, there ought to be some progress in the work. So when we get to the end of 2019, we ought to be able to look back over our life and say, you know what, I ain't as nitpicking as I used to be. I ain't the know-it-all that I used to be. I've let some folks slide with some stuff, but I didn't rebuke them or correct them. I just let them learn it on their own. I didn't even tell them I told them so, because I didn't. What has the Lord put his finger on in your life this morning? And this is the way I've had to deal with it in my own life, especially the last 4 or 5 months. Okay, God, I see it. I know it. I confess it. You're right. I'm wrong. Help me. Help me. And I think he has. And I believe he will. But the first step is saying, this is me. I don't want to be that guy. Change me, Lord, from the inside out. Let's stand. Father, if I'm going to be that guy, I want to be that guy that looks like Jesus. And I know I failed in 1,000 ways. And Lord, I've said some things and done some things that have not moved people closer to you, but moved them away from you. And for that, I repent and say, in all sincerity, that I'm sorry and that I want another chance. Lord, help us, everyone in this room this morning that claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, to commit ourselves to reaching those that are lost around us by the way that we interact with them on a daily basis. Let them see Christ in us. Lord, help us to treat them like you've treated us. I pray that you just work in our hearts. And Lord, I don't know every heart that's in this room this morning. There may be somebody that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And I pray, God, that I've never been a hindrance or a stumbling block to them making that commitment to you. If I have, or if anybody in this church has for that matter, I pray right now, you help them, God, help them to overlook us, because we are sometimes poor representatives of the Lord Jesus. But I pray right now in this moment that they would not hold our failures against the one that can redeem them. And so if there's one here this morning lost, may they see Jesus high and lifted up, the only one who ever walked perfectly worthy and who died in their place on the cross. And I pray that today would be their day of salvation. Do your work in this invitation, and we'll praise you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Hear the voice of love that's called. There's a chair that waits for you, and a friend who understands everything you're going through. Keep standing at a distance, the shadow of your shame. There's a light of hope that shines. Won't you come and take your place?